Praise the Lord. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Let me say as I begin this morning that God will not send seekers to a dead church. God will not send seekers to an unsafe church.
Amen.
And he wants to send people to places where they can meet him, where they can, I'll use the term, be healed of whatever it is that plagues you. Hearing a good sermon at a church is not a sign that the church is alive. Hearing the praises and the prayer requests of his people is a sign as to whether or not the church is alive or not.
Amen.
And I say that because as I'm sitting here with Elder Langley and McKnight listening to the praises and the prayer requests of the church, it tells me that this church is alive. And let me take it back. I'm not giving you the credit. God is alive. People have to know the purpose for coming to church is not to look good for a couple of hours one day a week, eat a nice meal, and then go home. It is to come here and to meet with God. You bring your petitions, you bring your praise and your problems, and then it's you and God. You work it out. And I'm just so happy. I'm happy to see that is happening. And we need to be that way. We need to grow. We need to be more that way. I would rather do that and skip out on a few sermons. Because the sermon tells you the preacher may be alive, but it's the prayer and praise that tells someone whether the church is alive or not. I want to... My goal this year is in trying to keep in with the theme that we have, and that is the almost home theme, by trying to kind of steer the church in the direction of understanding what it means to be a Christian in terms of mission. What is the mission of the individual Christian from God's perspective? What is the mission of the church from God's perspective? And so, you know, in my mind, as I was planning 2011 and praying, saying, okay, Lord, I want to try and just share with people thoughts and stories and themes from the Bible to encourage them. You know, it's not just about you being a Christian. It's about God using you to share Jesus with other people. But then, you know, as the Lord would have it, this sermon has nothing to do with mission. I don't know why the Lord does what he does. I just pray that I can be faithful when he speaks to me and then I can actually hear him. I want to preach to you about something else today. The title of the message this morning is called Egyptian Amnesia. I want to ask you to go with me in your mind to the experience of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And for those that have not read the story or don't remember that story, the children of Israel were slaves for over 400 years under the thumb of the Egyptians, until one day God called a man. You remember that man's name?
Moses.
He called Moses and he said, Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've seen their plight. I want you to go and bring my people back. While we read about that, I want to jump into that story because turn to Exodus 14. Let me start there. But in Exodus 14, that really begins with the beginning of their exodus out of Egypt. In Exodus 14, we find the Israelites have already gone through how many plagues? 10. The Egyptians have gone through 10 plagues, and they find themselves now released. They release the Israelites. They're on their way out. The Israelites find themselves at a certain place near by the Red Sea, and we start to read their story. Go with me, not just in the Bible, but also in your mind, so that you can appreciate what we're going to be reading this morning. Starting at Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. This is what the Bible says. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth. Now I'm going to mess these names up, but we were never there. None of us knows what it was really called, so just bear with me. So he says, Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Siphon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Verse 5 says, Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Do you understand what happened to Egypt before the Israelites left? There were 10 plagues that fell on the Egyptians. He grants them leave. They're gone. He gets a report. Oh, these people must be confused because where they went, there's no way for them to really escape. And he asks the question, why did we let these people go? He's angry. He's furious. Why did we let these people go? Pharaoh had a case of Egyptian amnesia. Pharaoh, I could give you 10 reasons why you let those people go. How about the blood turning to water? How about the hail, you know, mingled with fire? How about the boils, the locusts, the lice? How about the fact, Pharaoh, that just a few days ago, every firstborn child died in every Egyptian home? How's that for a reason, Pharaoh? No, Pharaoh forgot. His anger was so great, he forgot why he let the Israelites go. Let's go verse 6. So the Bible says, he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one. Please, if you need to use your sanctified imagination to get this scene. I was doing some Google searches on ancient Egyptian chariots. And it's interesting, they had different styles, but generally, you know, a regular chariot might be maybe a little bit wider than this pulpit here, you know, drawn by a horse. And then you get the fancier ones that they're decked out with gold and maybe a little bit bigger so that you can have a driver for the horse. You know, he's the one whipping the horses, and there'd be another one maybe holding a spear or an archer on the back of the chariot, you know, slinging the arrows as they go through. Picture a chariot with wheels with a spike sticking out of the center of the wheel with little metal tongs attached to it, and as those wheels spin, now it's like an exposed blender on both sides of the chariot. And how when they go into battle and they drive their horses through, that archer does nothing in damage compared to those tines sticking off the end of those chariot wheels. The Bible says that he had 600 choice chariots. I mean, the nice ones, the ones that were decked out with jewelry and gold. And all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Bible continues, it says, The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his armies, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Picture in your mind what it must have looked like for the army of Pharaoh to be on the move. 600 of the fancy chariots, all the rest of the, I'll call them the regular chariots. You know, those would be equivalent to an Old Testament tank, okay? He has all his armor. He has his army. Do you think that they would be walking to meet the children of Israel? Remember that in every Egyptian home, the firstborn child was killed. There was not one Egyptian that was not touched by the plagues that fell on Egypt. Do you think that they would be moseying to catch up with the Israelites? Or do you think that Pharaoh would be driving his horses, pushing them? Imagine being a foot soldier in the army of Pharaoh, trying to keep up with those chariots. It probably wouldn't have been very hard because their anger alone would have fueled them. I'm going to make the Israelites pay for the death of so-and-so. Imagine the cloud of dust that would have been kicked up by an army that was highly motivated to get to their destination. Imagine the determination and the anger among the ranks of the Egyptians. Imagine soldiers, you know, before they get ready to go, sharpening their swords because they're ready to spill some Israelite blood because of what happened to them. Imagine now if you were an Israelite. Verse 10 says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" Do you understand what this is saying? You know, if we were to put it in a little bit more modern setting, the Israelites look back and they see this tremendous cloud of dust headed in their direction. Upon closer inspection, they see, whoa, that's the army of Egypt. And they're not coming to say nice things to us, because we know what happened to them. Imagine the fear. And now they go to Moses and they say something like, "Moses, what? There weren't big enough cemeteries in Egypt? You needed to come out here and make one? Yeah, what's the matter with you? Why did you bring us out here? There wasn't enough place. There weren't any places to bury us in Egypt. You had to come and find a whole new place to kill us? Didn't we tell you that we were better off over there? We were better off as slaves in Egypt than being free out here." You see, the Israelites had a case of Egyptian amnesia. They forgot. Pharaoh forgot why he let them go, and they forgot why they were set free. Or they forgot who. They forgot who set them free. They forgot who their real leader was. Today, I want to dwell on the subject or the issue of who is really in control. And I'll tell you, partly it's for selfish reasons, because I need to be reminded. But I have a feeling I'm not the only one that needs to be reminded who is in control. You know, it's been interesting to me. And I've said this, I've said it in different places, different churches, and I'm going to keep saying it. I do not want to be a part of a church that just plays games and goes through the motions of doing church. I don't want to be part of a church like that. I don't want to be part of a religion. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a Christian in a church where hurting people come in and they leave just as hurt as when they came in. If all we do is we're about standing up and sitting down at the right time, then we shouldn't even bother doing church. It is a waste of our time and God's time. I don't want to be a part of it. It's been my prayer to God. It's amazing when you talk to people and then when they finally trust you enough to tell you what's going on in their lives. You look good. You dress good for Sabbath. Most of you shower, I hope. Right? But that does nothing for what's going on inside your heart. There are people that have problems, struggles, marriage troubles, physical ailments, money problems. There are people that are alone. There are people that wish they were alone. You could say amen, it's okay. We got problems among our people. But no one is willing to say what's going on. You're sitting there swimming in your pool of doubt. And as I said this morning in Sabbath school, do you know what if you follow that road of doubt, do you know what is at the end of that road? It's called apostasy. If you follow that road of doubt all by yourself, never talking to anyone, never asking for someone to pray for you, never sharing what doubts you have, at the end of that road, you'll find a sign, and it says apostasy, because you have no one to help you. You need to be reminded that in the chaos that you call your life, God is still in control. God is still in control. How many of you today feel like the Hebrews felt? You got your back against the sea, and you got an army breathing down the front of you. How many of you feel like you got no way out? It's either I'm going to be killed by the army, or I'm going to drown in the sea. And the army, as I said, it can be anything. It can be health. It can be home. It can be family problems. It can be work problems. Are you afraid that you may not survive the storm that you're currently in? Do you have doubt today? Are you thinking maybe you were better off in Egypt? And what I mean by that is, are you thinking that, you know, my life was better before I became a Christian? Have your doubts led you to a place where you're thinking that, you know what, I don't know, you know, this God thing doesn't seem to be working out because my problems have actually gotten worse? Are you in danger of making the decision to go back to Egypt? What do you do when your life is spinning out of control? That's exactly, by the way, how people have been describing their situation. I've been amazed. And I don't even know why. I think maybe it's just in preparation for this message. But I've spoken with lay folk, lay people. I've spoken with ministers who are telling me pretty much the same thing. Things are spinning out of control. I am struggling right now. I don't understand why I'm going through this. I'm feeling doubt. I'm getting doubt from my spouse. I'm getting doubt from my work. And it's really beginning to affect me. I want to believe in God, but the things are just hitting me left and right. I don't know what to do. I have heard that more often than not. And I'm here to tell you, if you find yourself in that situation today, God is still in control. I don't know why you're going through what you're going through, but let me tell you this, that God does work. But you know what? He doesn't work according to your timetable. I heard a story the other day. I don't know if I've talked enough about this, but in Albany, there is a mission, an Adventist mission, working with the Karen people. Now, the Karen people are they're a tribe that comes from Burma. So these Burmese folk have had to leave Burma because they're in the minority and the majority is discriminating against them. Their lives are in danger. A lot of them have come to the United States, and one of the places that they come is to Albany. And so there's a mission there, an Adventist mission. They've been working with these Karen people, helping them, sharing the message with them, but also helping them with the daily things of, you know, translation, helping them with the doctors, helping them when they go to lawyers, that type of thing. Well, I spoke with one of the people that work with the Karen mission there, and she told me this story. She said that there was a young man who came from an orphanage in Burma. Now, because the orphanage was so full, they couldn't hold any more people. They declared this boy 18 years of age, and they sent him out of the orphanage. And so he came, I don't know how, but as a refugee, ended up finding his way to Albany. No mother, no father. He doesn't even know what day he was born. He has nothing. I mean, you think you have nothing. No, he has nothing. No family, no name, no nothing. So he comes to the United States. He comes to Albany. The Karen people are very tight-knit. So your son would be my son if we were Karen. And so he comes, and so this young man finds himself going from home to home because they're trying to provide for him. He has no family, but he's a growing boy. They're having tough enough time providing for themselves, trying to provide for this boy. They can't feed the boy because he's a growing boy. Turns out, and I don't know how it happened, that the government provided him an apartment just for him. So he says, I don't want to be a burden to anyone. I'll live in the apartment. Well, this couple who had been working with the people had met the boy. One night, the husband says to the wife, he says, you know, I'm worried about this young man. I can't imagine what it must be like, you know, having nobody, nothing. So they go to the apartment to visit this boy. They go to the apartment and they find that the front door has been kicked in. Because, you know, it's not like he was set up in the richest part of Albany, you know what I mean. They find the front door kicked in. They go into the apartment to find this young man huddled up in the fetal position on his bed just crying because he's scared half to death. See, he doesn't have anybody. He doesn't have a mother. He doesn't have a father. No aunts, no uncles. He doesn't even know when he was born. And as they're sitting there tending to this boy, they couldn't leave him. Well, what are you going to do? So finally they said, how would you like to live with us and become part of our family? And he says, I've never had a mother and father before. And so they took him and they adopted that young man. After taking him to the doctor, you know, you try to get everything done. They examined, they can tell how old you are by examining your teeth and doing some tests with the bones. He was 14 years old. At 14 years old, he was declared 18 because the orphanage could not keep him any longer. They just had too many people. So they declared him 18, sent him on his way through life. No mother, no father. He doesn't even know when he was born. Finally, he was provided with a mother and a father. But the thing is that it took him 14 years to get to that place. God works, but he does not work on your timetable. Sad to say, I wish God did, but he knows better than we do. God is a God that does not make mistakes. As I think of this young man's story, I'm reminded of a text that became one of my favorite Bible texts when I first became a Christian. John 14:18. The Bible says, in John 14:18, it says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In the New King James, it changes the word comfortless. It says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I wonder how many people sitting here today feel like orphans. How many of you feel like you're an orphan? Not that you don't have a mother and a father, but somehow you've been separated from your Heavenly Father. Folks, I'm just like you. I was sharing with someone just the other day. I said, you know what I feel like? Lately, I feel like up in heaven, there's this big table. And in heaven, on this big table, are all these little pieces like you would find in the old Monopoly game. And each piece represents a person on God's table. I feel like I've been knocked off the table and I'm stuck between the wall and the bottom of the table, you know? And I feel like God hasn't realized that I've fallen off the table yet. That's what I feel like. That's what I was sharing with this individual because of some things that I was dealing with. The Bible says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. If you're feeling like an orphan, you need to know that God is still in control. Even when you think that God is not in control, God is still in control. You know, as I read the story of the Israelites here, and I see how God keeps providing for them. You know that God provided manna in the morning. That's like we don't even know what it is. It was kind of like a bread almost. And then he provided quail for them at night, every night for 40 years. Then I read that God was a cloud over the Israelites, a pillar of fire to provide light at night. And then during the day when they traveled through the hot desert, God became a cloud protecting them from the hot rays of the sun. Every day. And then I read, well, they came to a place, there was no water, and then they said, Moses, why did you bring us out here? There weren't any cemeteries big enough to handle us in Egypt. You had to come out here to kill us? Or I read that Moses was gone for just 40 days. They heard God's voice. They heard them. They were speaking to God. Moses is gone for 40 days, and in that 40 days, they begin worshiping a calf and breaking all 10 of the commandments. And I wonder, how can these people be so dumb? God provides day in and day out. He does this and that for them. At the slightest problem, they begin to want to walk away from God and go back to Egypt. How dumb can these Israelites be? And then I receive kind of like an invisible tap on the shoulder from the Holy Spirit. And he says, that's you, brother. That is you. I was reading somewhere else here in Exodus. I can't remember where exactly it is right now. The Israelites got to a place where there was no water. And the Bible says they complained and God punished them for it. But the interesting thing that I found in the description, it says this, is that they named the place Massa Meribah, because it was there that they tempted the Lord, asking, is the Lord among us or not? When you ask that question, you're tempting God. And you know what? It's inevitable. You're going to ask that question because we're human. But you need to know what it is. When you tempt God, when you're wondering if God has actually been leading you, you are tempting God and dishonoring everything that he's done for you. And as I said, I speak to myself first. I don't know what your life is like today, but if your life feels like it's spinning out of control, if there are things that you have no control over, I want to remind you that God is still in control. There is a method to the things that he does. There is a reason for the things that he allows. We don't know why. But if he doesn't show us now, he'll explain it to us when we get into the kingdom. We need to hold on. God does not make mistakes. God doesn't, that table does not exist. The table I told you about, it does not exist. We don't exist as little pieces on God's little table and accidentally get knocked off, and it takes a while before he realizes where we are and puts us back on his table. That doesn't exist. God knows you as if you were the only person that ever existed in this world. That's how important you are to him. If you feel lost, maybe you're lost because you have walked away from him. Maybe you've allowed too much of this world to get in the way. Maybe God has been tapping you on the shoulder saying, if you want to get closer to me, you need to stop doing this, and you're fighting him. You're not listening to him, and God says, well, when you're ready, then we can talk. Because you know God doesn't play, right? God loves, but he's not going to play. Maybe you feel far away from God because you have walked away from him. Or maybe you feel far away from God because God, though not far away, is trying to see if you're actually going to put into practice what he's been trying to teach you all this time. Maybe he wants you to show what it's like to have faith during God's silence so you can influence that person who is secretly watching you that you know nothing about. But through it all, you need to know that God is still in control, and he does not ever make a mistake. And you were special to him when the good things were happening, and you're special to him even when the bad things are happening too. Let me read to you our scripture reading in Exodus chapter 34. We read something that I find interesting. God and Moses were as close as two people could be. There was an incident where Miriam and Aaron were unhappy with Moses. It seemed that Moses was getting all the respect and all the privileges, and you know, they were important too. But they didn't want to really badmouth Moses, so what they did was they started talking about his wife. You know, Zipporah, she's not the same color as the rest of us. Okay? So they started badmouthing his wife, and God says, mm-mm, no, we're not playing that. Come here. And he says to the three of them, he says, when I speak to a prophet, I speak to them in visions and dreams. You know, when I talk to Moses, I talk to Moses face to face. Why aren't you afraid to talk about Moses? Why weren't you afraid? Implying that you should be afraid to talk about my friends. That's how close God and Moses were. There came a point in time where Moses says, I want to know you more intimately. I want to see you. And God says, you can't see me, because you wouldn't be able to live. But let me tell you what, I'll pass. You can see me from the back, and I will tell you my name. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, tell us the name of God. This is what it says. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the name of your God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, why would God give this big, long name? Well, how many of you today feel like you need mercy? Anybody need mercy today? How many of you feel like you need grace? How many of you today feel like, God, you need to be long-suffering with me? I need somebody to be long-suffering. I'm not even patient with myself. If I had to deal with me, I would have shuffled me off into the pit a long time ago. How many of you need long-suffering? How many of you need to have your iniquity forgiven? You need God then. He's the only one that can do it. He did not bring you all this way to abandon you now. That is not how God works. I had someone just recently tell me, I believe that God loves his people. I believe that God does miracles when his people come together and pray. I believe all that, but I don't know that I believe that God loves me. And I sat and talked with this person, and I said, let me explain something to you. God will move heaven and earth for one of his children. That's what the Bible tells me. It doesn't mean that he gives me everything I want. God has a plan. But let me tell you, if something is happening to you that is not part of God's plan, you fall on your knees, you ask him, God will move heaven and earth for his children, for one of his children. And I'm standing before you as a witness. He's done it for me, undeserving as I am. And if he's done it for me, he'll do it for you. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go back to the story of the Israelites, because I want to finish this story here. We're reading about the army of Egypt coming up on them, breathing down their necks. You have the Red Sea on the other side. What's going to happen? What are they going to do? Did God bring them all this way for them to die? Let's start in verse 13. The Bible says, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Can you imagine what that must have been like? I, as an Egyptian, I would be angry. I couldn't wait to just run down these Israelites to make them pay for the death of my family member. I cannot wait to you have a bloodlust. You're driving those horses. You see the Red Sea parted, and you're so angry you fail to see that you're standing in the midst of a miracle of Almighty God. And you're driving the horses, and all of a sudden, I don't know, an angel with a monkey wrench takes the nut off, and the wheels fall off your chariot. And now your horses are pulling a sled. The Lord said to Moses, verse 26, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great works which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I don't know what storm you may be personally going through. Maybe you need to have the sea parted. Maybe you need to have a miracle done for you. Maybe that's the feeling that you have right now. But I will tell you this, that you can't have a miracle until you first have an impossible situation. Right? God doesn't do miracles where he allows you to do it for yourself. That's why he gives you a brain for it. That's why he gives you strength for it. God does miracles when we can't supply our own needs. And you can't have a miracle until you have a problem. I know that there's someone that can protect you in this storm. But you got to hold on. You cannot give up. You cannot go back to Egypt, if you understand what I'm saying. Why would you think that being a slave to sin would be better than being free and serving God? There is no comparison. You know, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says something interesting there. He mentions this exact story that we've been reading. He talks about the experience of Israel. And he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The story of Israel is an example for us living in the last days. Why? Because there's going to come a point in time where you and I are going to need for God to part the sea for us. We're going to need a miracle to get through the problem that we're dealing with. God did it for them. Paul is saying God will do it for you. There is no temptation. There is no problem that you're dealing with that God can't save you through. Verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." To you who are going through the storm, you need to remember who God is. You need to remember what God is like. Will God bring you all this way to just leave you alone? Will he? That's not how he works. That's not who he is. God loves you. And in all the flurry and all the noise, he still has a plan. Hold on. Hang on. Don't let go. And you will have your Red Sea experience as well. Just invite you to join me as, if you find yourself in a storm right now and you would just like to just at the same time ask the Lord to intervene, but also let him know that you want to hang on and hold on to him. Just raise your hand to heaven as we pray together. Father, Lord, we live in a strange time. Just the song, as the song says, nations are angry. By this we do know, and Jesus is coming again. There are storms everywhere around us, in our own personal lives, politically, financially. Lord, I just want to lift up each person in this place. Only you know the problems that they have. Lord, we need you desperately. Lord, there are some who are doubting. There are some who are wondering why they came here in the first place. There are some who actually think that they were better off before they came to you. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you will touch each heart here today, that you will touch each circumstance here today. Come down in power. Come down in power and glory and be with each one. Lord, whatever it is we need to learn, show us what we need to learn so that we can get through these trials. Pour out your spirit. Lord, if there are those who have strayed because they're doing things they ought not be doing, if there are those who are putting a stumbling block in the relationship with you, show them and then give them the strength and the courage and the desire to forsake their ways. Father, for those who are being tested or for those who are being lifted up to be witnesses for you, give them strength, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you will do. And I ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Amen.